It's not too hard to imagine the conversation, something like this. Hello, I'm calling from Wooddale Baptist Church, and we're conducting a survey of people in our community. And we were wondering if you would answer a question for us. We'd like to know if you were to select a sermon title for one of our Sunday services, what would that title be? Answer, anything but money. Excuse me? I said, anything but money. Thank you. Now, I'm sure that whoever picked that title and selected that topic never envisioned that a sermon would be entitled anything but money. However, I find that to be one of the most fascinating of all the various topics that different people suggested. This survey that we have done in a couple weeks ago now is really part of Wooddale's overall attempt to minister to our community at large, to say that we're not just focused in on ourselves, but we are really interested in other people and what their needs are, where their hurts are at, and how we can help them. So for the second time now, we have gone and had people in the community select what they'd like to have as far as sermons are concerned. And it ties in with some other projects that we've undertaken. Earlier this year, as I think I mentioned one other time, we had some focus groups where people by a secular firm were recruited to come and spend a couple of hours and a couple of different weeknights and talk about all different topics related to church and religion. And we listened in and we tape recorded those conversations. One thing that came through as a common irritation from people who don't attend church very often, and some of whom don't attend church at all, is the irritation of going to church and hearing about money, of hearing sermons that plead for money, or announcements that ask for money, or having somebody come and knock on your door and ask you to make a pledge, or getting a letter in the mail, any of that type of thing. And unfortunately, for many people, that is very much what their concept of the church is all about. Tragically unfortunate that the body of Jesus Christ could be primarily associated with the solicitation of funds. What I'd like us to do this morning is try to figure out what these issues are all about. And admittedly, one of the things that's necessary to do that is to talk about money and try to get behind what the request is when someone says, I'd like to hear a sermon about anything but money. There are two questions that I'd like us to at least give some thought to preliminarily now, but I hope on a continuing basis. The first one is the question, why is money such a touchy topic to so many churchgoers? And I think there are different reasons. Let me list four of them for you. First of all, it would be because of bad experiences. Few of us like to ever be in a circumstance where we're put on the spot, we're made to feel guilty, where we're embarrassed, where we're under pressure. If you are at all the way I am, when I go into some store, even if I have already made up my mind that I'm going to purchase an automobile or I'm going to purchase appliance, and even if I have the money with me, if I sense a lot of pressure coming at me, sometimes I'll just walk out and go someplace else because I want to make the decision for myself. I don't want someone forcing their will on me and doing it because they have chosen that I do it. Maybe it's that way when it comes to pressures to give. Or perhaps you brought a visitor to this church or some other church at some time, and sure enough, the topic that Sunday, as maybe you brought a visitor today, had something to do with finances or giving money to the church or to the Lord's work. And you think of all times, of all topics, when at last I have a relative or a friend that comes along to church with me, why today? And so it was kind of a bad experience. To that, of course, we add horror stories that we have all heard. Stories of some pastor getting up on the platform and saying our goal for today is $5,000, and ushers, lock the doors. We're not going to leave until we get all the money in. And you go and count it. No, we have to run the offering plate through again and again and again, and don't let anybody out. And do things like that really happen? I'm sure you'll let me know if they have. Or the church where, true story, a bunch of ushers conspired together over a period of years and stole money, embezzled it from the church, right out of offering plates. Terrible stories of awful things that have happened in association with money in the church. Sometimes those of us who are on an ongoing basis part of the church life don't realize the perception that other people have. I remember early in my experience as a pastor talking to a non-Christian who visited a church service, and I was relatively new to the church and hadn't really given a great deal of analysis of the way the service was set up or the way things went. But this man said to me when I visited him in his home, said, money is certainly very important at your church, isn't it? I said, well, I never thought too much about it. Why do you say that? He said, well, I analyzed it. It's central in the service. You have some things before it and you have some things after it, but this money business is always in the middle. It's obviously important to you because you pray for the money. You didn't pray for the hymns, you didn't pray for the prayers, you didn't pray for the sermon, you didn't pray for the choir, but you sure did stop and pray for the money, so it's more important than all the other things. And then you worshiped it. We worshiped the money, and it was the custom in that church at that time that the ushers took the offering, and after it was finished, a couple of them got the offering plates and walked up front and set them on the communion table, and to this outsider, it was perceived that they were set at the place of worship, and the rest of the service was given to worshiping that money. And then he said, you even sang to it. I said, we did? And he said, that's right, because as soon as the ushers brought it up and it all sat there on the table, everybody stood up and said, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, I'm sure that we could come up with a multitude of other horror stories of things that really have happened, or some folk tales of exaggerations, which have made for bad experience for some people, and maybe even for you. Or perhaps a second reason. And that is because of other needs. And that's kind of a sad thing. Imagine a deeply hurting person out of desperation saying, what I'm going to do today is go to the one last place where maybe I can find some hope and some help. I'm going to go to church. And so randomly or because of association with someone they've met, pick a church. And they go to the place where there's a cross on the outside and where there's supposed to be a message of healing on the inside. And so looking for hope and salvation and looking for direction from God, they come to a church service and instead they run into some type of solicitation. I can understand how deeply hurt and disappointed someone can be when there's another need that remains unmet. And I can understand someone like that days or months or half a lifetime later saying, sermons ought to be about anything but money. Or maybe a third reason. And that's because of guilt feelings. Sometimes, myself included, I don't like money talk because it kind of reflects on me. It gets kind of personal because I feel guilty. Guilty maybe about my own money mismanagement, or guilty because I don't give to God in the amounts that I should or the way that I should. And we can get pretty defensive. Defensive and start transferring the blame because we feel inadequate and guilty. My father used to say that if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, you know which one yells. It's the one that's hit. And sometimes that's the case when in a church service or in a book or somewhere we have something that comes at us and we yell and yelp because we've been hit. And we don't like it. And it's been a bad experience. Or perhaps a fourth reason. And that's because of inadequate teaching. And now I think we're closing in on the real reason. Very often, even Christians who have known Jesus Christ and been part of his church over most of their lives are amazingly ignorant of what the Bible has to say about finances and about stewardship. We've often been told to give, but we've never understood why. We've been made to feel guilty. We've been leaned on so that we underwrite some program or some building or some activity. But we don't know much about what the real reason is. And maybe we don't even agree with the program or the building or the activity or the corporation. If we haven't been taught what the Bible says, then we've come out on the short end of being instructed about something that God says a great deal about. Do you know that there is more talk and more verses about money in the Bible than there is about heaven or about hell or about baptism or about communion? Or about any one of a long list of topics which are far more commonly talked about and oftentimes far better understood. So it comes to the second question. What is the Bible's better way? What does the Bible have to say about me and my finances and particularly my giving away of finances? Now I have some notes here where I've written down a number of verses and I've written in here, which I do whenever I think something's particularly important and it needs to be noted. I've written NB, which is an abbreviation for two Latin words, note bene, or note well. Note well that there is a big difference between talking about money to advance a church program or activity or building and talking about money when it's the Bible's teaching. Are you going to note that? Note it well. It's one thing when we're talking about fundraising for some activity or program or building, and quite another thing when we're talking about the declaration of God's Word. This morning, we're not going to talk at all about programs or buildings or activities or missions or any of that. We're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say, because we have to have a declaration of the whole counsel of God forever, the pieces of our lives to fit together. Many of the Bible's teachings look at money, and many of them are condensed in what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. So I want you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We don't have time this morning to really dig into all that is said here, but I think that we can get a very adequate summary from 2 Corinthians 8 and part of 2 Corinthians 9 on what the Bible's teaching is, particularly about giving. Just to build the background, why don't you follow along as I read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God, which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part." And maybe that seems like complicated wording. He's saying that God showed through because these people were very poor and they gave very generously. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." That was the specific purpose. It was for poor Christians. "And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Accordingly, we have urged Titus that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you this gracious work. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I give you my advice. It is best that you now, for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do, but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance, so out of their abundance you may supply their want and there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack." In these verses are four points that just summarize much of what the Bible has to say about giving. First is priority. Take a look back at verse 5. Paul describes these Corinthians saying, first, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. The first priority of the Christian life in anything is the Lord. So that before anything else that a person does or thinks or decides comes accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And until we do that, until we have a right relationship to God, frankly, nothing else matters very much. So the topics may be marriage or money or motives or maturity, they really don't matter, because at best, all we can do is treat them symptomatically. We can just treat the symptoms. But we can't get to the cause of the basic issue of life until someone has first become a Christian in the biblical definition of what that means, and that is to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Some years ago, I sat in a church service where the person in charge, I think it was a pastor of the church, stood up before the offering was taken. And he said something that was graphic. He said, "If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, please don't give." Then he went on, I mean, didn't just drop it there, he continued. He said, if you already have your money out, please, while we pray, put it back in your pocket or your purse. And if you've already written a check, please tear it up, but keep it. Because we wouldn't ever want the issue at all clouded by money. The issue, the priority concern for every individual's life is Jesus Christ my Savior, is Jesus Christ my Lord. I agree with what he said. I think that was absolutely right on. How tragic that ever, ever, money or any other secondary or tertiary thing stand in the way of a person's personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ. God wants to save us. He doesn't want to fleece us. He's not out to get our money. God is out to save our souls. Now, if nothing is more important than deciding that priority, then that must come before anything else that we ever talk or think about. And maybe if you have come here this morning with a money problem, or with a marriage problem, or with an attitude problem, or with a physical problem, or with a work problem, whatever it is, the number one priority in the solution of that problem is Jesus Christ. Now, I know that smacks of being religiously oversimple, but it's true. That is not to say that at the instant you accept Jesus Christ as Savior or at the moment you say, I turn my life over to Him as Lord, that all problems will disappear. But it is to say that unless that priority issue is resolved, there will never be solutions to life's problems. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior this morning, I invite you to come to Him. Accept Him now. And if you have accepted Him, but you've run your own life ever since and don't know Him as Lord, then don't even listen to anything more that's to be said this morning, because more important than anything else is that He be the boss, that He be the Lord of life. That is the great overriding lesson, not only of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but of all of Scripture. Priority. Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, second is a matter of proportion. Look now back up to verse 3. The Corinthian Christians gave according to their means. This is an extremely important concept to correctly understand. Let me see if I can sort of frame it in here. Throughout Scripture, God is always the one who gives first. He gave life. He gave the creation. He gave the law to the people of Israel. He gave to them freedom. He gives to us salvation. All the way through Scripture, the first giver is always God. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be rich. Now I know that some people have heard this false teaching that says, you give to God and he'll give back to you. Never. That is not God's way of operating. God always gives his gifts. He is always the initiator. He is always first. We are always the responders. We are always the ones who react to his initiative. We don't begin it. God always does. So that any giving that we do, whether it's the giving of our lives and salvation and lordship, or it's the giving of our time in teaching Sunday school, or it's the giving of our love in reaching out to a neighbor or family member, or if it's giving of our money to relieve the poor, whatever it is a response of gratitude. God gives first, we respond in gratitude. Not out of law, not because of guilt, but gratitude. And if we're not grateful, then we shouldn't give. And if we haven't received, then we shouldn't give. Now, built upon this is the idea here in 2 Corinthians 8, that giving should be in proportion to receiving. That's what verse 3 says. They gave according to, or in proportion to, their means. Maybe this seems like a little bit of oversimplification, but put it this way. If God gives to you a lot, then you ought to give to him a lot to say thank you. If God gives to you a little, then proportionally you return a little. We do this all the time with situations in life. If somebody opens the door for you, you don't normally send them a 6-page thank you letter and just expound all your gratitude for what they did. If someone gives to you $1 million, you don't say, oh, thanks, and never see them again. We, in all of the gratitude expressions of life, give gratitude in proportion to the type of gift that we have received. There's some things that just say thanks. There's some that require a telephone call follow-up. There's some that say a thank you letter. And there's another that says that you give a Christmas gift to that person for the rest of that person's life because of some great gift that you've received. It's the same way with God. If God has given to us greatly, and I could argue that God has given to us very greatly, then we respond in proportion to what God has done for us. We never have to give what we don't have. We never have to give what we don't want to give. God never calls upon us for that. It's always on the basis of God giving first and our proportionately giving to him in order to say thank you. Look at a couple of other places. I've already noted verse 3. Look down at verse 12. It is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. So what God has first given to us, we respond. I can almost hear some people saying, shh, tone it down, Pastor, tone it down. You shouldn't say things like that. And people will quit giving. What'll happen to the church? The missionaries won't get their money. It's just going to be terrible. Tithers will start giving less. The 10% people will, you know, go to a generic church and give 7.5%, and everything is going to fall apart if you start giving out those kinds of talk. Ah, not so. Remember number one. Number one is priority. Anyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and follows Jesus Christ as Lord never has to be manipulated, never has to be tricked, never has to be convinced to give. All that person needs is to be taught from Scripture, because anyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and follows him as Lord will do whatever Jesus Christ has commanded. That's the issue. And if people don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, all the tricks, all the manipulation, all the convincing doesn't do any good anyway. In fact, probably what it does is more damage than good. It is first the priority of Jesus Christ, and second, proportion, that we give in proportion to what God has given to us. The third concept on giving and money, which appears here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is the concept of partnership. Take a look now at 2 Corinthians 8:4. This tells us about the Corinthians begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now don't read that too quickly. Nobody is begging them to give. They are begging to give. The beggars aren't the fundraisers. The beggars are the donors. Maybe this concept is best understood by some businessmen and businesswomen who know what it's like to become a limited partner in some business venture, so that you participate in a great thing that's going to happen in the financial world. Well, it's kind of that same idea, that God has a great thing going. He's doing his marvelous work in the world, and that's throughout all of Scripture. God has sent his Son to redeem the lost. He is winning people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. God is going to bring the world to himself. He's going to conquer the world. There is nothing small about what God's about, and he's going to do it. God has a plan for the world that is absolutely going to happen, and he's offering partnerships. He's saying that Christians can become partners with him. Not that he's going to succeed or fail on the basis of whether or not we are partners. He's going to succeed. But whether or not we want to participate in the success that he guarantees. Some of those partnerships are available. And it's through our commitment, it's through our participation, it's through our giving that we can become partners with God in his great work. Let me tell you, that's a fantastic opportunity. That's an idea that ought to stretch our minds from now all the way into eternity. It's no wonder that the Corinthians, as described in verse 4, were begging to be part. It's just like you're going to a company and begging before all the stock's gone, can I become a partner? Can I invest in what I know is going to be a great deal? That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were begging to be partners together with God in his great work. So that when we give money or time or talent to God, we become those kinds of partners. And I'll tell you, that beats participation in any investment that has to do with common stock or preferred stock or apartment houses or oil wells or anything else, that we can be partners with God. Now the fourth and the final concept that's taught here in these chapters is that of profits. Look at some of the joys and the benefits that come Verse 2, abundance of joy. Verse 7, excel in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in love. Verse 9, by his poverty we become rich. It even continues into the next chapter. Let's quickly look at some verses there. If you look into chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, the point is this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not when somebody else decides for you, not reluctantly or under compulsion, no pressure, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance. He's first, remember, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. I've got to interrupt myself and Paul here long enough to say, again, it's God that gives first, and then out of the resources that God has provided, we are enabled. If you go on down to verse 11, he writes that you will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God, for the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, remember, they're taking an offering for needy people, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Hey, you say, all right, that's just what I thought, right from the beginning. Thought you weren't going to say that earlier, but the idea is there. Invest in God and you get big profits. Put in $1,000 and you get $2,000 in return. Go borrow $10,000, then you'll get $20,000. Sell your house, give it all away, and then you'll get a bigger house. The more you invest, the higher the profits will be. Ah, is that it? Well, yes and no. The truth of it is that there are profits in giving to God. There are profits of joy and of happiness and of having needs and even wants met. But that's not why we give. We give because God gave first. He initiated. We respond. He is the giver. We are the grateful ones. We never should be motivated to give to God with the idea that we're going to get a profit in return. Maybe a comparison would be helpful. Imagine a young man who starts courting a young woman who's beautiful and just happens on the side to be a billionaireess. She's $1 billion. If you're single, check with me later. I'll give your address and you can check her out. Now, let's suppose that he wins her and marries her. Then he becomes the beneficiary of her millions and millions, even $1 billion. He profits from it. But it's one thing for him to fall in love with her as a person and get the benefits that she happens to have $1 billion. And it's quite another thing for her to attract him totally on the basis of her money and to marry her and be her husband simply because she has the wealth. If that's the way it is, that marriage is inevitably in trouble. It will never make it. It will never last. And she ought to be highly cautious lest she marry somebody who is just after her money. And it's precisely the same thing in our relationship with God. When the priority is there, when we give in proportion, when we give to be partners with God, not looking with a profit motive, be assured the profits will be there. God will give to us just as Paul has here described to the Corinthians. But what about going to God on the basis, ha-ha, he's the richest person I've ever heard of, so if I snuggle up close to him, then I'm going to come out ahead. How tragically wrong and how awfully misunderstanding we are if we think that any type of relationship like that is ever going to work. If there is profit to giving to God, then it comes only out of God's generosity and not because we are initially motivated by it. We must be motivated by gratitude. Well, our time's about up, and I feel a little bit guilty of that illegal advertising tactic called bait and switch, because that's when a store advertises one thing and then tries to sell something else to you. Anything but money was the topic that was suggested for this morning. Maybe it seems like I've switched that and talk mostly about money. But you know, actually, that's not the case. I hope that you've seen that the issue isn't money at all. The issue is Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. It's out of that priority that everything else flows. And if we're wrongly related to him, none of these other things, including money, matter. But if we are rightly related to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then money and everything else begins to fall into place. I trust that you will remember the instructions that really aren't mine, but they're God's through His Word. Priority first, and then proportion, and then partnership, and then profits. But most of all, the priority of Jesus Christ. Do you know Him as Savior? Is He the Lord of your life? If not, will you make that priority decision for Jesus Christ this morning? Let's stand and pray together.